For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we might have the eyes of our heart open to know the hope of our calling. And we just acknowledge our need for spiritual enlightenment about these things, especially things that lie in the future that we've never experienced before. Pray that you'll give us a sense of the reality of these things as we look at this passage. Amen. Okay, we're down to the last 4 weeks of our study of Revelation, which most of you know is really a record of a series of visions about the future, mainly, given to John, one of Jesus' disciples. And we noted last week that these visions are not like just random snapshots. They're actually given as a story. And by story, I mean a true story. A story, as you know, has a plot. It has a sequential series of events. And so we see that in Revelation. A story has conflict and tension between characters. And of course, this book shows this conflict between the great antagonist, Satan, and those allied with him, and the great protagonist, Jesus, and those allied with him. A story builds to a climax, a final decisive conflict between characters. And we just read the climax last week, Revelation 19, the victorious return of Christ. And a story has an epilogue or an aftermath when things get more fully resolved, when injustice gets addressed, when those who have been faithful get rewarded, things get sorted out. And Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 are visions about the aftermath of this story. And we look this morning at the first part of chapter 20, which tells us about the first stage of the aftermath. It's usually called the millennial kingdom. Millennium, of course, means 1,000 years, and this is usually called the millennial kingdom because, as you'll see in John's vision, six different times we're told that this period lasts for 1,000 years. Let's read it. Then John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan himself, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment or governance was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, the first of two that he will narrate in the aftermath. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, because over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog were ethnic groups that were enemies of Israel, and I think he's using the term figuratively because he says they come from all over the world, but they're enemies. to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, namely Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the vision, the visual description that John sees. Some things in it, like all of his visions, are symbolic, and we'll note a couple of those as we go through this. But, of course, the symbols are portraying a literal reality. What does John tell us about this period of time? I should tell you in advance that there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, literally hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that describe this period. And we're going to look at some of those in just a few minutes. But first, let's overview what John tells us about this period, because he's really giving us an overview. The first thing that we should note, obviously, is that this period is distinct from what we normally call the heaven. It's distinct from the final eternal consummation of God's kingdom. And John is emphasizing that by consistently contrasting 1,000 years, that this lasts for 1,000 years, whereas he says Satan will be punished forever and ever. And in chapters 21 and 22, as he describes the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, he says they will reign forever and ever. So this is a finite period of time. It has a beginning and it has an end. It's not the ultimate resolution. In the Bible, very broadly, we can see something like a stair-step progress in God's redemption of humanity and of the earth itself, that he begins in the Old Testament by bringing certain light and rescue, and then in the New Testament period, or in what we call the church age, which is what we now live in, there is greater light given by God and greater resources given by God. This period, the millennial kingdom, will be a drastic upgrade from this stage that we're in, as we'll see, but it's not the full remaking of all things. It's the next step after this one. The second thing that John tells us about the millennial kingdom is that it has a beginning point. Its beginning point, he says, is the binding of Satan to prevent him from deceiving the nations any longer. Now, I think that here we have some symbols, because he's talking about someone lassoing a dragon and throwing him in a prison with a strong chain that has a key locked to it. This is not something that would be capable of restraining angelic spirits. Angelic spirits, we know, don't have bodies like we do. Angelic spirits came right into Peter's prison twice, right through the bars, right through the chains, and right out through them. So this is a picture of the literal point, that during this period, Satan and his demons will be utterly banished from any influence over human affairs. And a lot of us would be like, well, what's the difference between that and now? Oh, you have no idea. To have a spiritual atmosphere on earth that is utterly unpolluted by evil and deception will be an amazing upgrade. He tells us that during this time, Jesus' followers from before his second coming will be raised from the dead to reign with him. You see, he says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. And then he focuses on certain part of the they, that is the people who had been beheaded during that tribulational period that we looked at, beheaded because they refused to deny their faith in Jesus, who were martyred because they followed Jesus. and who refused to swear allegiance to evil. And he says, they will be, and the word's very clear in the Greek, they came to life. John always uses this word to refer, they came physically back to life. They were resurrected from the dead and given the privilege of reigning or governing with Christ throughout this period of time. The Bible also tells us that they will not be the only ones who will be resurrected to reign with Christ. John's focusing on them because they were key in his previous visions. Daniel tells us that Old Testament believers will be raised from the dead to reign with Christ during this time. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19, "You will be raised from the dead to reign with me during this period of time." And Paul tells all Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "You will govern the world to come." So actually, the Bible teaches that all believers from all ages will be raised from the dead. Actually, they'll be raised from the dead prior to the second coming of Christ. We don't have time to go into that. That's called the rapture. They will be raised from the dead by Christ to meet him in the air, and that they also will participate in this governing plan. You say, well, who are they going to govern? Well, if you were here last week, you may remember that when Christ returns, the Bible says he will return to rescue people who believe in him who still are alive, and that they will go into this kingdom as mortals. We'll see more about that in just a moment. They will go into this thousand-year kingdom as mortals, and they will repopulate the earth. And so they will need governance, which will be supplied by Christ and his resurrected delegates. The third thing that this passage teaches us is that it ends, the end point. The end point comes with the brief release of Satan, at which time he immediately begins to do what he's always done, to deceive people about God, to deceive people about the truth. And he will be permitted to do that for a short period of time. He will deceive a vast number of mortals living on earth this time, so that they actually raise up yet again in revolt against God. And it says that then God's just going to step in and bring a summary end to this. And that at this point, he will sentence Satan to his final and eternal punishment. Well, that's kind of weird. It raises questions in my mind. It probably does in yours. I mean, one question that it raises is why didn't he do this at the beginning of this period? Why did God not just put him in jail for a while? Why didn't he sentence him finally when he came back? And I think that's a great question, and the Bible doesn't give us a specific, clear answer to it. We might as well ask, why didn't God do this the moment that he led Adam and Eve into revolt? Or better yet, why didn't God do this to him before he led Adam and Eve into revolt? Why didn't he zap him the moment that Satan revolted? And we're not really sure about that. The Bible gives hints, glimpses of why God has been so patient and forbearing. One of those glimpses is that God forbears before bringing final punishment to evil so that other beings may be allowed to exist, and that those beings might be able to be rescued by God so that they can enjoy eternal life. Beings like, for example, each and every one of us. We exist and we have the opportunity to live forever because God did not bring instant judgment on revolt. So the question becomes, how long should God wait before he brings an end to it? And that's up to the wise counsels of God. Or another glimpse as to why God waits so long is that the Bible says God is providing a demonstration through history of the utter folly of rebellion against him. Imagine if when Satan revolted, which is who knows how long ago, when he in that fateful moment of time launched this accusation at God, which the Bible says that you're not fair, you're not loving. If you were loving, you'd let me be just like you and take the same role you have. I'd be my own God. And millions of angels watching this happen. What if at the moment that he said that, zap, God just annihilated him? They'd be like, I wonder if he was right. And the Bible indicates that God is allowing revolt to play itself out in part so that in eternity future, free will beings will never revolt, not because they're incapable of revolt, but because they'll see fully that that revolt is irrational and it is utterly self-destructive. That's the best I can do on those questions. Yeah. So that's his overview. It's one of the final stages of God's restoration plan. It begins with Satan's binding. It ends with his damnation. And in between, the resurrected followers of Jesus from all ages will govern with him over the mortal people who still live on earth. It's kind of weird. And as I've already mentioned, for me at least, it leaves a lot of curiosity about what life would be like during a time like that. It'd be obviously very different from the world we live in. And this is where I want us to dip back in, as I said earlier, to some of these hundreds of Old Testament passages that describe this period. It begins with a promise that God made to Abraham. From you is going to come a descendant who's going to be the righteous king over all the earth. And then to David, once he became king, God said, one of your descendants is going to be that righteous king who will bring my good rule to Israel and to bless Israel and through Israel to bless all the nations of the world. An amazing number of these predictions is found in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who wrote about 8 centuries before the coming of Jesus. And his visions are studded with prophecies about this period and about the period that we call heaven, which Isaiah calls and John calls the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you a summary of what Isaiah says about this period. First of all, Isaiah tells us that this will be a period of true social justice and lasting world peace until the very end of that period. In one place, Isaiah says, "The afflicted then will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, Christ, because the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished, and indeed all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." That is an amazing description right there. Imagine a governing system headed by one who is absolutely righteous, completely wise, and utterly good and powerful. That's what the world has always longed for and never had. A ruler who will be wise, powerful, and utterly good. And a ruler who will rule also through delegates that are completely godly themselves. What? Imagine a world where there is no governmental deceit, no governmental corruption, no pork belly legislation, no self-serving on the part of those who govern, no animosity between the rulers of different nations, but true justice and the lasting peace that would come as a result of that. No defense budgets necessary for any nation. That's pretty cool. He says, and he, that is the Messiah, will judge between the nations. He'll govern between them. He'll render decisions for many peoples. So they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they ever learn war again. No war between nations. Wow. He tells us also that it will be a period of unprecedented and worldwide spiritual enlightenment. This does not mean, as John has already implied, that everyone in this kingdom will be believers. Because there will be people in this kingdom living under these blessings who, as we see by the end of it, still they don't trust God. They would be the offspring of the people who went in and who are actually willing to revolt. But rather, it will be a period when people are able to learn about God, the truth about God. Number one, without any deceptive influence, because Satan will be bound. And because everyone will have personal access to Christ to be taught by him. Now it will come about that in the last days, referring to this period, that many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is a designation for Jerusalem. To the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways. And that so that we may walk in his paths, for the instruction will go forth from Zion. Zion again means Jerusalem. The instruction will go forth from the Messiah in Jerusalem. The word of God will go forth from Jerusalem. And people will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. Why? Why will there be peace? The first blessing that we saw. Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as the Pacific Ocean covers everything for thousands of miles. He says that's how widespread personal knowledge of and instruction by the Lord will be. People will know what truth is. They won't be deceived. And then Joel, which I noted there, Joel says in Joel 2 that during this time, the very Spirit of God will be poured out on all humanity. That everyone will also have access to the personal instruction of God's Spirit and the mediation of God's love through His Spirit. Wow. Isaiah tells us that during this time, the curse over nature will be substantially removed. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord is the Messiah. It's another term for the Messiah. And therefore, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The earth, because the Messiah rules, nature now will be productive in a way and beautiful in a way that we've never seen before. I don't know about you, but nature can still be pretty beautiful. And in my backyard, nature can be pretty productive through my garden. But he says that's nothing. It would be nature on steroids. Actually, now nature is on anti-steroids. Nature will be glorious like it was always meant to be, and it will be productive for humans in a way. And there'll be no famine. Not only because there'll be no nations hoarding resources from other nations in need, but because the earth will be extraordinarily productive. He says in chapter 35, that day the wilderness and even the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, which means the desert of the Negev, will rejoice and blossom. Even deserts will blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. the glory of Lebanon will be given to the desert. You know, well, what's that all about? Lebanon was like, you know, like Sequoia National Park back then. These massive cedars and unimaginable coastal beauty. Even the desert will be more beautiful than Lebanon. And the majesty of Mount Carmel and the plain of Sharon. And at that day, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. Wow. And the weaned child will put his hand right on into the viper's den. What is he communicating here? During this time, the hostility of much of the animal realm toward humans is an abnormality that will be healed during this time. You see, all of this is rooted in something taught in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We got into quite a discussion with someone after the first meeting on this. We're taught in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that nature was created by God to flourish under the benevolent rulership of humans. Not humans licensed to rape and exploit the earth, but humans being authorized to steward nature. And nature would cooperate under human stewardship as long as humans were willingly submitted to the rulership of God. That's why the Bible says in Genesis 3 that one of the first repercussions of humans' revolt against God is that nature became abnormal. Now, Adam was said, cursed is the ground because of you. Now nature won't work the way that it's supposed to. Now nature's going to grow weeds, not just carrots. Now you're going to have to work hard to get crops because it will naturally grow weeds. Now nature will be so antagonistic to you that ultimately it will kill your body. Think of microbes, think of disease. Think of natural disasters, erroneously called by the insurance companies acts of God. Imagine a world in which, because people now are willingly subjected to God, nature is literally restored to a state where it is cooperative and healthful in the entire, instead of antagonistic and hostile. We get glimpses of this. Like I said, my garden's pretty cool. But I have to work real hard. I have a dog. My dog and I have a relationship that's pretty cool. You know, my dog and I, we get along. She doesn't sink her fangs into my neck while I sleep. You know, the domestication of beasts by humans for benevolent and fruitful purposes is a pretty cool thing. It's kind of a vestige of what it was all supposed to be like. Think about Jesus as the Messiah, exercised, perfectly submitted to his Father and therefore exercising authority over nature. So when a life-threatening storm sweeps down on the Sea of Galilee, threatens to kill the people out on the ocean, what does Jesus do? Shut up, he says. And the storm is quieted. That's what's literally being described here. That's the way it was meant to be. And so then, very closely related to this, of course, is that during this time, the people who went into the millennial kingdom as mortals, they'll remain mortal. See, this is the stair step. We're not quite there to when death itself is defeated. That comes next. But during this time, people are basically without sickness and calamity. No resident during that time, Isaiah says, will say, I'm seriously ill. And how about this passage in Isaiah 65? That during this time, there will no longer be heard in Israel, that's what they're talking about here, the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be found in it an infant who lives only a few days. People still being born, but no infant mortality, because the youth will die at the age of 100. People will still die. But they'll have very long lives. In fact, as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people during this time. People will live a long, long time. Imagine a world without hospitals. Imagine a world without health insurance premiums, really insurance of any kind. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children for calamity. There will not be disasters that wipe out thousands of people, assassinations, terrorist acts of any kind, etc. And not surprisingly, when you put all those pieces together, there's description after description that this time is a time of deep and lasting joy experienced by all the people who participate in it. This is just one of them. He says, during this time, the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they'll come with joyful shouting to Zion. And with everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's another passage that I forgot to include in Isaiah who says, it'll be like the mother of all feasts banquets. And he says, you know, and he says it several times, then there will be served up not only the choicest of foods, but, and he says this three times, fine vintage wine. And I personally really like that part being included. There will be, but the image behind it is a banquet, a feast, a reunion, a wedding reception, which is the image John uses in Revelation 19. You know, as you and I think about banquets, wedding receptions, reunions especially, they're kind of bittersweet, aren't they? Maybe mostly bitter. You know, because we have these alienated relationships and things, disappointments that kind of contaminate. But I think everyone here has some memory of really sweet times at Christmas or some really, your wedding reception when for at least a few hours, things were really, you just think about those times. He says, that many times over is going to be the normal emotional state for the people who are in this. And this tells us something very profound, which is that it's not righteousness that kills joy. It's sin that kills joy. How different this is from what I grew up with, going to this church week after week, and I just felt like I was coming to a weekly funeral service to commemorate the dead founder. It was so grim, so formal, so solemn, so stiff. You weren't allowed to laugh in the sanctuary because God was there. I really hated that. And one time in Sunday school when I was a little kid, I asked the Sunday school teacher, well, what's heaven going to be like? And this is what he told me. He said, heaven is going to be a church service that never ends. Oh, my God. I mean, I really think that in a lot of ways, what faith I had died right then and there. I mean, I'm being utterly serious because, and how often this kind of solemnity and grimness and formal stiffness is really related to God. Really, we can't laugh, we can't run in the sanctuary because God's there. You see how utterly demonic that view of God is? You know who invented that? The devil invented that. Because he knows we were hardwired for joy. And we're going to seek joy. So what does he do? He tells us, go ahead and follow God. That's what you'll get, the weekly funeral service. Or you could live for self. And that'll lead you to joy. That's what set the whole world on fire. That's what set your life on fire. That's what set my life on fire. And this is going to overthrow that utterly and completely. Well, we could go on because there's a lot more, even in Isaiah, about this period, this millennial kingdom. And I really feel like we should read these passages a lot more than we do for many reasons. But instead, we have to stop here. Remember, just remember that as amazingly wonderful as this period is, it's only the preface to the main story. The main story, the new heavens and the new earth, in which, like C.S. Lewis said, one chapter just gets better than the last one forever. This is just the preface. This is just the warming up stage. So we'll look at that for 2 weeks, the new heavens and the new earth, 2 weeks from now and 3 weeks from now. In the meantime, we do have to come back to a more mundane question. So what? So what does this, how should this, like, actually affect, like, when I get up tomorrow morning on Monday? And, you know, there's a lot of answers to that question. I'm just going to give a couple real quickly here, and then we can maybe discuss some other implications. I think the first thing that we need to understand is that this is really going to go, it's really going to happen. You know, if you're like me, you read stuff like this, and part of me is like becomes real wistful, and then the other part of me says, whoa. You know, this is just wishful thinking. A lot of us are pretty cynical because we let our hopes get up on other things only to have them dashed. Who says this is not just a pipe dream? Who says Isaiah wasn't on acid when he wrote this? Or John, for that matter. And I just want to make a point that's been made in this series a few times, but just to make it once again, is that there is a sound basis for knowing that this is going to really happen. And the basis for it is the hundreds and hundreds of predictions made by the same prophets in the Bible, predictions that have already been fulfilled in detail. Do you understand the logic there? If this body of material is making predictions about things that have not yet happened, and yet it has also made predictions, lots of them, detailed predictions, about things that we can show have already been fulfilled, then we are not exercising blind faith, but rather informed faith when we say, yeah, this is going to happen. I can be sure of that. I mean, even in Isaiah, you've got him predicting the unique conception of the Messiah in Isaiah 7. You've got this extraordinary passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, which describes the public ministry of the first coming of the Messiah in detail, right down to the way in which he would be executed and why he would be executed, etc. and so forth. Hundreds of predictions. This book's out there in the bookstore, the lobby, Discovering God. It's good for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons why it's so good is that it takes this whole area of fulfilled biblical prophecy and fills it out for you with some specifics so that you've got a sound basis for believing what the Bible says about the future. If you're here as a guest, you can just go out to the welcome booth there and they'll give you a free copy. That's pretty nice. They won't give me a free copy. I have to return that. Yeah, so it's going to go down. You can actually afford to let your hopes get up rather than being very careful not to hope too much in this. In fact, I would say that the vast majority of us believers, myself included, let our hopes get up about this way, way, way too little. Whether it's just because we're busy trying to cope with life, thinking that if I let myself think about this, then I won't cope with life better. You're so wrong on that. You'll cope with your life way better if you've got your hope anchored in what's coming. The other thing, which is obvious, is that from what we've seen, is that you can actually participate in this period of history. This is not just some golden era that people long after us are going to be able to have, which we're going to unfortunately die before we ever get there. As we've seen already today, every person who belongs to Jesus Christ will be there and will be a participant, a full participant. In fact, again, we don't have time to go into it. Anyone who, along with me, believes in Christ, and we're going to be resurrected, dead or alive, we're going to be resurrected by Christ before we ever get to the second coming of Christ. We'll be there as immortal beings. That's what the Bible teaches. And in fact, it teaches that far from what the old Schlitz commercial used to tell me as I was growing up. How many of you remember the old Schlitz commercial? What did it say, Eric? That's part of it. Go for the gusto. Why? You only go around once in life, so you should grab for all the gusto you can. That is the American dream. That you're only here. This is all there is. And then you're dead and gone, so you should just focus entirely on what you can get in this life. No, the Bible says this life is the staging ground for the next, for the real thing. And the main purpose of this life is for you to get ready to enjoy this. Boy, our economy would suffer deeply if we believed that. We might even be content with what we had because of what's coming. I'm being utterly serious when I say that. Look at how Paul describes this. He says, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. And he's talking here in context about being resurrected from the dead to receive a glorified eternal body. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised already as the first of the harvest. Jesus was literally resurrected from the dead. One non-Christian author says that the resurrection of Jesus may be the best attested fact of ancient history. So what? Because the Bible says, since he's resurrected, all who belong to him will share the same future, ultimately. First, Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Oh, yeah. And that after that, after he comes back, ultimately the end will come when he will turn his kingdom over to God, having destroyed every evil ruler and authority and power. So there's a little glimpse at the millennial kingdom, that Christ is going to come back. He's going to destroy the last of the enemies, as we read. And then he's going to turn his kingdom over to the Father. And it says the first thing the Father's going to do is he's going to destroy death for all who belong to Christ forever. That'll be pretty cool. God... It is God's will for you to participate in this period of history. And it is so much God's desire that you participate in this kingdom that he sent his Son to die for the guilt of your sins so that he could purchase your ticket to this party. That's what the Bible teaches. People say, you know, well, why didn't Jesus just set up his kingdom the first time he came? Well, for one reason, if he had, no one would have been eligible to enter it. Wow, why? Because we're sinners. What's so bad about sin? Sin is cosmic treason. And God says that cosmic treason deserves death, exclusion from him permanently. That's why Jesus came. To live the perfect life of love toward God and obedience toward God that we owe him. You and I, we owe him that. But we cannot render it to him. He lived that life that we owe to God, and then he laid his life down as a perfect and infinite payment for our sin so that we can be guaranteed this kingdom if we simply belong to Christ. That's what it says, twice, right? It doesn't say everyone who's ever been born will be given new life. Doesn't say that everyone who's ever existed will be raised when he comes back. It says everyone who belongs to him. How do you belong to Christ? You tell him, I want to belong to you. If that's too easy. It's not too easy. Have you told Jesus Christ, I want to belong to you. I don't want to belong to myself anymore. I don't want to belong to other people's agenda for my life. I want to belong to you because you made me and you died for me and you're the only one who knows how to lead my life. I want to belong to you. And the Bible declares that in the moment that you say that, that you tell Jesus that from your heart, you're in. You're in forever. And you cannot sin your way out of that promise. Wow. See why it's called good news? That's all I got. That's it. We got 15 minutes to talk more about this. So what do you got? Yep. Okay, so the question is, so during this period of time, we understand that the main reason why we're here is to decide to belong to Christ so we can belong to that kingdom. What is his purpose for us once we've belonged to Christ? And of course, the Bible teaches our purpose then, that since we belong to him now, is to serve him, to ask him to lead us into his agenda for our life. And we get a lot of information on what that looks like. It first of all means that we begin to build a love relationship with him. It means that we begin to get to know his word, because if we belong to him, we want to find out what his will is. It means that we begin, listen carefully, we begin, instead of believing the devil and trying to get joy out of taking, we begin to believe God and begin to get joy by giving God's love away to other people. Giving God's love to people who don't deserve it, like us. Giving God's love to people who don't know Christ, in part by telling them about Christ, but serving them. Giving God's love to each other as brothers and sisters. Beginning to see how we can use the resources that we have to help people all over the world come to know about Christ. It's a whole new way of life that is way more meaningful than the American dream of just accumulating toys and retiring early so that then you can really do anything that you want. It's about a purpose for our lives that's truly meaningful and, along with suffering, a lot of joy. And it says that in this stage of life, we'll not only be let in free because Christ punched our ticket, but we'll even be rewarded for the ways that we serve Christ in this life. That blows my mind. Yep. Back in the back. Yeah. 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 So the question is just a small question. Why do the majority of Jewish people not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? It should bother you. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. There's a lot of facets to the answer to that question. One would be that the Jewish people, and I don't fault them for this because I am prone to do the same thing, as they looked at the Old Testament predictions of Messiah, there are, of course, two portraits of the Messiah. One is the suffering servant who comes to die for people's sin. The other is the ruling, reigning king who comes to defeat Israel's enemies. Which one do you think they found more appealing? Which one would you find more appealing? I mean, this one's even a little bit offensive because it implies that I've got sins so terrible that people need to die for them. So it's not, in my humble opinion, all that surprising that they latched primarily on the second portrait and said since he would not be king, then he must be a false Messiah. We have to add, I should add a couple of other things. Number one, the second point is that really over the past 20 centuries, thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have embrace Jesus as their Messiah. To this day, there are, some reckon, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who today are believers in Jesus. And that just gets no press. The third thing that I think we should ponder as we consider this question is the absolutely evil and tragic way that the Jewish people have been treated through history in the name of Jesus. When you think about the Crusades, which was not just to annihilate Muslims, which was terrible, but which also murdered thousands of Jewish people, and the Inquisition, and the history of anti-Semitism in supposedly Christian Europe, you can see how that would produce a visceral negative response to the average Jewish person about Jesus. And it falls to true Christians to show the love of Christ to people who are raised Jewish, because they're going to need to see that to have this historical caricature of Christ overturned. And praise God, there have been Christians in every age who have done just that. But that's part of our task. So that's a very brief response. Okay, let me get a guy. I'm trying to be equitable here. There, Phil? Yeah. Great point. Yeah, great point. Okay. Then I'll get back to a female. Yeah. You're only going to give him that miserable clap? Thank you. Yeah. Great point. And what he's describing, of course, is true of many, many Americans who are from a, quote, Christian, unquote, background, right? That we were raised in churches which never read the scriptures. We never were taught the scriptures. We had instead rituals and kind of a cultural identity. So there's a lot of similarities. They just have even more obstacles to overcome. Yes. Stand up, please. Tell them. Yeah.
So why is it now, in a comparatively what I've seen, a very, very small group of people that believe that, where was the transition, and why wouldn't it have been the message from the beginning?
Okay. You really asked two questions. Why isn't it the message from the beginning, and why even now is it mentioned so seldom by Christians? Okay. First of all, it was the message from the beginning. In fact, you can go all, Paul says, look, this people always got saved by grace through faith alone. And he quotes Genesis chapter 15, where it says that Abraham simply believed this promise that God made to him, and God justified him. God declared him forgiven and righteous right there on the spot. And all through the Old Testament, what's emphasized is that salvation comes by simple faith in God's promise. God gave the law in the Old Testament for the same reason that he has it operative now, to teach us to break our self-righteousness, to teach us that we can never earn our way to him, because that's what we in our pride think we can do. So he gives us the law, as he gave the law to them, to say, this is impossible for you. You need a gift. Now, the other question is far more tragic. Why is grace not emphasized much more by Christians today? I just think that is the greatest tragedy of the universe, because the message is so clear, it's so emphasized everywhere, especially in the New Testament. Why then do so many Christians not talk about it? I mean, that's part of it, again, is that people tend to want to be religious rather than humble recipients of charity. So not everyone who's in church is a Christian. Christianity, just like other religions, can easily degenerate into we do these rituals and we do these good deeds to earn our way. So it means we got to be quite twice as clear as well as loving to let people know this is not what Christianity says. It's about grace, not works. That's just a short reply. Okay, yep. And then we're going to probably end it. Stand up. Tell them.
Sorry. Paul seems to answer that question in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that God was pleased through the foolishness of the message to make the proud humble.
Yeah. It's not only so confusing that God would save people as a gift rather than by earning it, but it's offensive to the human ego. And Paul says in that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, that God saves people by grace so that no one may boast, but that if we're going to boast, we're going to boast in how gracious God is instead of how great we are. So it's counterintuitive. It's not only counterintuitive that God would give us salvation as a gift instead of by earning it, but it's also offensive to our pride. And that's why becoming a Christian on one hand is the simplest thing you can ever do. I mean, what can be more simple than to receive a free gift? On the other hand, the difficulty lies in it that you've got to be willing to admit that you can't earn it and that you need charity. That's the difficulty of the decision. All right, we're going to rain on the Oasis Workers Parade if we keep going. I'll hang around to talk to anyone afterwards who wants to. Let me pray for us. Lord, really feel good about getting into the aftermath of this book. And we just ask that in these final 3 weeks, you will not only educate us, but even more importantly, Lord, we're asking that you to do a work in our hearts in terms of how we view the purpose of our lives, how we view the future, that would make a lasting difference for your sake. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.